Tonight will be part one of chapter 5, and it's actually part one of a two-parter that I've titled Set Free for Freedom. We last week read verse 1 of chapter 5. Once again, remember the chapters and verses were not in the original letter. Those were added later for purposes of reference, and sometimes when you bite them off in chunks like we do, it's easy to lose the connectedness, the transition. And plus, chapter 5, verse 1 is one of my favorite verses in the whole book. And so I wanted 2 weeks to have a shot at it. So we looked at it last week, how it tied into the end of chapter 4. And tonight we pick up a train of thought. I truly think that the rest of Galatians just gets better and better. Paul has presented so many cases against legalism. He's presented so many arguments why the Galatian churches are foolish and going backward to step into what amounts to slavery to the law when they first heard the message of grace and what Jesus had done. They welcomed it with open arms, and God did everything that they needed him to do. And they knew nothing about the rules, and they knew nothing about the law. Somebody came in later and messed them up. And so he's approaching this from every angle that he can. I always find that it's good to keep in mind that some of the very people who are causing problems would have been in the congregations when these letters were read. And so I've always feel like he's saying some things to them. He's trying to correct the errors in their theology, as well as trying to capture those that have been led astray by their teaching. We are always going to be losers when we leave the way of grace. And in this particular passage, we're going to go probably as far as verse 9 of chapter 5. We're going to see three things, important things, that we lose when we step backwards into legalism. If you want to write them down, as we go through, you'll see them emerge. First thing, obvious thing, that we lose when we step into legalism from our freedom in Christ is we lose our freedom. It's like Otis checking himself into jail. We lock ourselves up. We go backwards, back into captivity when Jesus set us free. Second thing that we lose is we lose our wealth in the person of Jesus. Because under legalism, it's not about Jesus at all. It's about you. It's about you trying harder, you working harder, you sucking it up and being a better person. And Jesus is actually, Max Lucado says, Jesus is not even necessary in legalism. All you need is rules and somebody to monitor the rules. But when you live the life of grace, where everything is about Jesus, then you discover the treasure that you have in Jesus. What's that old saying? You never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And that's worth knowing. The third thing that we lose when we step backwards into legalism is we lose our strength to win the race, to run the race. I don't think there's anything more disheartening than the loop that you get into with trying to earn God's love and God's favor by keeping rules. It wears on you. It kills you, actually, is what it does. Paul said, it killed me. And Jesus made me alive, and the gospel of grace made me alive. For me, there were two things that now I look at as how could I possibly have stayed so long in the religious chains that I was in under legalism. I didn't know any better. And my church that I was in at that time didn't study the Bible. I had a Bible. I didn't study it. I think if I had, I maybe could have been set free a lot sooner. But two things that Jesus promised that I had not really experienced in my Christian life until I escape legalism. Number one is Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. And the church that I lived in, that I grew up in, was rest was not part of your vocabulary. If you were resting, you were lazy. If you were resting, you were sloppy. You were not trying hard enough. So there was no rest. I could tell you all the cute, clever sayings that preachers said about no rest for the wicked and the righteous don't need any. Clever. But you've got a bunch of people that are burdened down. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees about the people whose idea of God came from the Pharisees' teaching. He said, you're burdening these people down and you're not lifting one finger to help them. It made him mad. So rest was not part of my vocabulary. And when I read the scriptures or heard the scriptures where Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls, I'm going to read you that scripture tonight. I thought it was an exaggeration because it wasn't part of my experience. The other thing I did not have in my Christian life was freedom. Under legalism, if you are what we now know under grace is freedom, if you are free, you're dangerous. You're probably not even a Christian in legalism, because legalism is all about the bondage to keeping the rules. So freedom and rest were two words that, oh man, I longed for them. I was so shocked when I found out that was standard equipment on the Christian life. It just was not part of my experience or any of the people that I was around until I escaped. So this very first verse of chapter 5 was another one of those things. It was the wrecking ball hitting the wall of the prison that I was in one more time. You know, the ones in chapter 3, you know, if you could gain righteousness by keeping the law, Jesus died for nothing. You know, the wrecking ball hits that wall and the wall shakes. A couple of them in this passage finally crumbled that wall. So let me read these first 9 verses and we'll look at this in some depth. And we'll pick up part 2 next time. Next week is worship and prayer, but in the next study we do, we'll do Set Free for Freedom part 2, where Paul is going to say, yes, you are free, completely, totally free. That's why Jesus set you free, was so you'd be free. He said, okay, now don't take that freedom and use it to indulge your flesh, because he said that's not freedom either. And so we were set free to be free, free from religion, free from our sin, free from slavery to our flesh. And once I understand that that's God's heart, once I started taking the things that Jesus said seriously about rest and his yoke being easy and things like that, I realized, man, I had a life that was nothing like what Jesus called people to. And I thought I was a Christian. And I was. I was just so encumbered. I was imprisoned. So I love verse 1. I was going to ask Marion to sing that song that you guys learned in Vermont. It's from the King James Bible, but can you just quote the lyric from the King James Bible? Stand fast and... Yeah, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, I think is what something like what the King James says. The NIV just gives you a better syntax in English, and the sentence structure doesn't say anything different. It just says it in a different order. And I like the way the NIV says it, because it puts the emphasis where it belongs. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That means when Jesus set us free, he wanted us to be free, not to have a whole new set of chains, religious ones. And he says, because that's true, therefore, then stand firm. Don't budge. And don't let yourselves be, the NIV says, burdened again by yoke of slavery. But the Greek word is stronger. I said this last week. It's stronger than a weight. It means to be entangled and tied to a weight so that you can't escape. It's like being chained, wrapped in chains, and then chained to a 300-pound cement block and thrown off a pier into the East River, like the mob used to do. It's not just that the concrete block is pulling you down. The worst thing is that you're trapped. You can't escape. You can't move. And that's the impetus of this Greek word when he talks about don't allow yourself to be entangled and burdened again in a yoke of slavery. I'm just going to read it and try to not make comments. It's hard to restrain myself. He's going to repeat himself twice here. He's being very emphatic. Verse 2, he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. In other words, you are setting yourself on a course that is way bigger than you think by just submitting to that one law that the Judaizers put upon them. You see, it's not really what you add. Churches have all kinds of different things they add to what Jesus did. It's that if you add anything to what Jesus did, it means what Jesus did is not enough. And that's a really important point, which he reiterates many times through here. You who are trying to be justified by law. Now, we've been talking about justified by faith through this whole thing. So what does justified mean? It means declared righteous. So you who are trying to be declared righteous by the law, by keeping the law, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace, fallen away from grace. Isn't that interesting? That phrase that we have, it's a common phrase in our vernacular, fallen from grace, is straight out of the Bible. But the way that our vernacular uses it means almost exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying when he says, uses that phrase here. It's odd how we can change something completely around. Verse 5, but by faith we are eagerly awaiting through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Circle the word hope, one of my favorite Greek words. The whole concept of it is life-changing. Because in Jesus Christ, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts. If you have the King James Bible uses the word availeth. It said circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing, but, and then in proper syntax in the Greek, it would be that what really availeth, to use the King James word. And my NIV just says that circumcision and uncircumcision have no value, but what really counts is faith expressing itself through love. So whatever you have, if you have availeth, circle that word. If you have the NIV, the only thing that counts, circle that word because it's a fat word in Greek, and we'll talk about it tonight. Verse 7, you were running a good race. You guys were doing great. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Is the name Zola Budd ring a bell? 1984 Olympics, South African, who ran into American Mary Decker in the women's long distance, just stepped into her lane, knocked her out. Mary Decker never really ran up to that speed ever again. And Mary Decker was set a world record that would probably still stand today, all because somebody cut into her lane. That's what I always think of. And so in my margins, if you were to look at my Bible, it would say, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Right there, it would say Zola Budd. And if you read my Bible, you go, what? Unless you were a sport fanatic, and then you'd know exactly what the point was. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And then he quotes a pretty common proverb. It's used a number of times in the Bible in various ways. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Jesus used that same figure of speech when he said to his disciple, actually he used it more than once, but in one event he told them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And the whole thing about yeast is that it permeates and it spreads. So that's as far as we'll get tonight. So let's back up, and there's some really, really good things in here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set us free, or for which Christ has set us free. Meaning that God's intent when he set us free was that we'd be really free. Remember the word exogorazo. It's the one that sounds like a pasta dish. Exogorazo. It's the word, the Greek word, one of them, that is translated redeem. It also, in some cases, is translated in English as ransom. But exogorazo means to buy a slave or to pay for a captive in order to set them free. It's not buying a slave to make them your slave. Like, you know, buying a 73 MG from somebody so that now it will be your 73 MG. No, that's an exchange of property. But it's really important because it's the word that's used when it talks about Jesus redeeming us with his own blood, with his own life. It means he paid the price to take us, we who were captives, we who were slaves, not so that he could make us his slave, but so that he could set us free. I read those words over and over and over. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, don't let yourself be entangled again in yoke. I read that over and over and over. The first time I read it, I distinctly remember where I was. I was in college, and I just never read some of the things that were here in the book of Galatians. I was afraid to read them out loud because they were so different than the environment, the church environment that I grew up in. They sounded heretical. Never mind that they were straight out of the Bible. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That means that God's intention was that I would be free, which means that whatever I have, whatever is binding me, whatever chains I have on me, even if they have crosses on them, even if they're religious chains, if I'm still a slave, then what he died for to set me free has, I've been ripped off. And just the novelness of that concept, that I was bought with Jesus' life to be free, not to be a slave. It's interesting, just a little side note, that every writer of the New Testament called themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And the distinctiveness of the word is that a bond slave was a free man who signed himself on to be a slave, to be someone else's property. So Jesus bought them to set them free, and they signed themselves on to be his slaves. He set them free to be free. And they said, well, we want to belong to you because you're the best master there could be. I find that interesting distinction. Stand firm then. The thrust of it, the verb steko is the word, S-T-E-K-O, if you're interested. It's a word of the future, but it's a word that winds up being a continuous action verb. What he literally means is keep on standing firm. Do not ever budge from that freedom that Jesus wanted you to have. Don't budge. Don't let yourself be budged. And don't let yourself be entangled. And I already gave away the story of the mob hit in the East River. It is a picture, though, of what the Greek word is trying to say about being entangled and burdened and ultimately pulled down by a yoke of slavery. He has called being under bondage to the law, trying to earn God's love, trying to earn your own righteousness by keeping rules. Paul has called that through this whole book. He's called it slavery. There's no way out. Remember the study we did on Mr. Perfect versus Mr. Love? You can't divorce Mr. Perfect. You can't kill him because he's perfect. The only way out of that relationship is you have to die. And that is the message of our relationship to the law. Through Jesus Christ, we've died to it. He traded righteousness that he earned, the only person that's ever been able to keep the whole law, he traded us and took the penalty for those of us that failed to keep the law. He said, I'll trade you straight across. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take your penalty. And our relationship with the law, remember, we've seen it two or three times in this book, is done. Jesus fulfilled it once and for all. And when I stand in him, I stand as one who is in the righteousness that comes from having fulfilled the law. That is just fabulous good news. If you've ever been under legalism, it dies hard. It's hard to shake. We've talked, many of us have talked about that the reason why we fell into legalism in churches is because that's where our families were, where approval had to be earned, where love had to be earned. You had to perform in a certain way. And the idea of unconditional love was unknown to many of us. So when we come into a religious system where we see that God is holy, and that in order to have fellowship with him, that would demand holiness. That's why we sang that song. It says, holiness and righteousness are what you give to me. They're gifts that he gives through Jesus. It makes sense to a person who's always had to earn love and earn approval to be in a religious system where you have to do that with God. And the point that Paul is making, and I'm trying to recap 3 months worth of stuff in a few minutes, but remember, it's like the $50 million debt that we're trying to pay off with our Burger King job. And God looks at us and said, you know, you're never going to be able to pay that off. I'm going to put 50 mil in your account, and you don't owe me anything. And if you believe that, you're free. If you don't believe that, you can keep working your Burger King job. You can go to certain churches where they'll tell you to get 2 or 3 more jobs. Try harder. Pay it off faster. But the point is, we can't pay it. We don't have to. It's been paid. So a yoke of slavery is an interesting phrase. I've often thought, because Jesus used the figure of speech of a yoke a number of times, the people Paul was writing to and the people that Jesus was teaching saw animals yoked together every day of their lives. We don't, until it's fair time, and we go to the Windsor Fair. Most of us don't see yoked animals. It is interesting. Speaking of the Freiburg Fair, I love to watch the oxen, and it's interesting that when I go to an ox pull, there will be this massive, experienced old ox who's perfectly trained, and they will yoke him to a younger ox who's obviously smaller and doesn't like this whole idea of being confined. But they yoke him to the big yoks for two reasons. Number one, if he fights against the yoke, it hurts. And also, if he doesn't want to obey, the big ox that he's yoked to just drags him along. And after a while, he eventually learns, look, you know what? This is going to be a lot easier for me if I don't fight. And he learns to obey, and it's just an interesting way that you would train an ox. The reason that I brought that up is because Jesus, when he spoke to people who were burdened by the yoke of the Jewish law and that whole system of Judaism, what did Jesus say to those people who were in that yoke of slavery? He said, take my yoke on you and learn of me. I'm going to read it to you, the Amplified Bible, because the words are so fat I'll just quote it from memory before I read that little blurb out of the Amplified Bible. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Light and easy. Those are really fat words in Greek. The Amplified Bible is the only translation that really does justice to them. So let me read you. It's Matthew 11, 29 and 30 that I'm reading. Just run these words over. Like Charles Spurgeon said, let it melt in your mouth and taste the honey of it and the sweetness of it. Jesus said to people who are under the yoke of religious slavery, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am gentle, meek, and humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest and relief and ease and refreshment and recreation and blessed quiet for your souls, because my yoke is wholesome and useful and good and not harsh, not hard, not sharp, not pressing, but comfortable and gracious and pleasant. And my burden is light and easy to be borne." I remember the first time Pastor Chuck read that verse. He looked up, and I'm sitting out there with 5,000 people, and I had only come to Calvary Chapel a couple of times, and I just cried through all the services. I couldn't sing any of the worship songs. I just sat there and cried. It was so different. It was so non-frantic and non-pressured, and I just sat and soaked everything up. But he read that verse, and he looked up, and I swear he was looking right at me. And he said, "Does that describe your Christian life?" Those words that Jesus said. Would you say that that was descriptive of your Christian life? And he says, if it's not, then it's not Jesus' yoke that you're carrying. It's somebody else's. It's your pastor's yoke. It's your mom's yoke. It's one you've laid on yourself. But he said, if you're wearing Jesus' yoke, that's what it's going to be like. And that, once again, I remember I just sat there and wept, and I thought, rest, refreshment, ease. I thought, if that was my Christian life, I would have got kicked out of my church for just being a lazy bones, you know, for being a slacker. I was so grateful. And of course, it was right there. I mean, I'm not making anything up. These are words that Jesus said. I think it's significant because when Paul says to these people, "You Gentiles, when you first heard the message of Jesus, you just threw the doors open. Jesus came in, filled you with joy. What happened to all that joy?" Well, all these guys that are still under the slavery to Judaism, they came and they're joy suckers. And they just sucked the joy right out of your life. And now they're dragging you right back in and trying to strap that yoke on you that amounts to slavery. And when Jesus talked to those people, he said, "No, you guys, this is killing you." He says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you." I would just pass that same thing on to you. I think I have to go through a regular check in my life because legalism does die so hard. I run through that list of descriptions of what Jesus said his yoke was like. See, the reason his yoke is light and his burden is light and his yoke is easy is because he does the heavy lifting. And if I'm not fighting him, it's easy. I have to run through that all the time. I feel so burdened down sometime with my job. And sometimes I love how Jesus is. He'll say, Bob, whose yoke are you carrying? And he'll run me through that list, and I'll look at that list, and I'll just go, man, I'll tell you what I'm feeling right now doesn't sound anything like that. And he says, then get that yoke off of your shoulders that you laid on yourself or somebody laid on you. Put my yoke on you because you can handle that because I carry the heaviness of the load. So I just love that. I would admit that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, But Jesus said those words about his yoke and described his yoke, and he said it to the very people that were whose system was trying to drag these free Gentile Christians right, suck them right into that and strap that yoke of slavery right on them. And man, what a tragedy it is when you see somebody fall for that. I've seen it many times. I went back and forth for a couple of years. I'll tell you what would happen. I would hear the message of God's grace. It sounded too good to be true. I would feel the burdens lifting off of my shoulder, and then I would feel guilty. I would feel guilty because I went home from church and I felt better than I did when I got there. And the denomination that I grew up in, you were supposed to feel worse when you left church because the conviction of the Lord was on you, and pastors considered it was their job to make you feel horrible about the way you were living your life. And of course, if all the focus is on you and not on Jesus, that's depressing. So when I would hear the message about what Jesus said and who he was and how he felt about me, and the burden would be lifted off my shoulders, I'd feel so guilty that the first person that came along and laid some kind of a legalistic trip, I'd fall for it. I'd go, oh, yeah, you're right. It is too good to be true. Yeah, I probably am being sloppy. And I get sucked right back in. I take off the Jesus yoke, and I put that old one that I was so familiar with on. And, of course, it right away started killing me. And it was a long time before I finally busted free of that. It's why I love the book of Galatians so much. So he says, don't you, and we're still on verse 1. He says, so don't you dare let anybody budge you from the freedom that Jesus set you free for. He wanted you to be free. You couldn't bust yourself out of prison, so he did it. So don't let somebody lay that yoke of slavery on you. And then he gets specific. He uses circumcision because that was the big deal of the Judaizers. They took that one Mosaic rite, which, and he's already talked about it earlier, so I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail, but they were taking pride in the fact that they had that ritual as the Jews, and they somehow were equating it with righteousness, that if the Jewish males were circumcised, then that was proof that they were righteous. It was proof that they were really serious about keeping the law. And then Paul pointed out cleverly a few weeks ago, he said, wait a minute, God declared Abraham to be righteous a long time before he ever gave him the rite of circumcision. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, and probably somebody somewhere will get mad at me, but it's still the truth. Baptism does not make anything happen. Baptism is a testimony of what has happened. There are churches that teach the same thing about baptism that the Judaizers were teaching about circumcision. They were misusing it. That you're not saved unless you're baptized. And of course, whenever I hear that, I always think, well, what about the thief on the cross then? Because he wasn't baptized, and Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So there's at least one. And my understanding of what baptism is it just gets you wet if there's not a transaction that has already taken place between you and the Lord. Pledge of a good conscience, Peter says. So circumcision was the same thing. It was a sign that was given to be passed on generation to generation to say that God made a deal with our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that's passed on to us. But it was a sign of something. It wasn't something that made you righteous. And what the Judaizers were doing was coming in and saying, okay, you Gentiles, yes, yeah, technically Jesus did die for your sins, but you know, there's all of the promises we're giving to the Jews, and you're going to have to be a lot more Jewish than you are to be able to be eligible. And of course, Paul landed on that with both feet. Churches have a bunch of different things they put in the place of circumcision, like I said earlier. But the point is, anything that's added on to what Jesus did in order for you to be righteous means that Jesus didn't do enough. And the sheer logic of that. In fact, Paul said back in chapter 3, if there's a way that you could be righteous by keeping any kind of a law, then Jesus died for nothing. Here in this passage, he says he's not good. He does you no good at all. He's no value to you. Once you start down that road that they're trying to lead you down, he's saying, once you take that step of saying, my righteousness hinges on fill in the blank, other than Jesus, then Jesus ceases to be value. He is either everything that we need for our salvation, or he's no good to us. There's only two contracts you can have in being righteous. You can either accept the righteousness that Jesus gives you by trusting him, or you can try to earn your own. You can't have both. And that's the thing that was so insidious about what these people were doing. And if you can remember, if you've been here through this whole book, Paul is over and over saying, look, you can't have both of these. You can't have Jesus being everything and then try to earn your righteousness yourself. You're going to have to pick one because they cancel each other out. There are churches that believe that Jesus died for your sins, for your salvation, but if you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, you will go to hell, is what they teach. There are other churches that teach that if you don't worship on Sunday and you worship on any other day, you will go to hell. And they're adding that on to the top of what Jesus did. He is either enough or he's not enough. In the Catholic Church's whole view of the sacrifice of Jesus, their whole view of the Eucharist, their whole view of communion has more to do with your participation in your salvation on a repeated basis, not something that Jesus has done once and for all. Doesn't matter what you fill in, were you dunked, were you sprinkled, were you baptized, were you not baptized, there's one thing that saves us, and that's what Jesus did on the cross, period. And my trusting in that, my leaning, my full weight upon that. One of my favorite verses that fits right here, where he says in verse 2, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. I always write in the notes in my margins wouldn't make sense to anybody but me. But I always write in 2 Peter 1:3, which I still feel is maybe the most important verse in the New Testament for Christians, people who already belong to the Lord. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us, past tense, present and continuing results. He's given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our intimacy, epinosis is the Greek word, our intimate relationship with him who has called us to his own goodness. Everything we need. I was so innocent. I was just so excited about being set free in those early days. Then I went, the first thing you want to do is you want to go back to the denomination you came from. You want to go back to all those people and you want them to be excited and you're not prepared for them wanting to beat you up or you know, calling you crazy or all of the things that happen. But I remember talking about how I found out that Jesus was all I need, and they would just look at me like, well, hopefully you'll grow out of that like we have. You know what, folks? Jesus is all you need. In every respect, Jesus is all you need. I'm not here in church. Because I need it the way that I need Jesus. I'm here because I need Jesus, and Jesus sends me here. You know what I'm trying to say? Because you can put anything in his place. But he says here, you know, if you sign yourself up for that covenant where you're trying to earn your own righteousness, then Jesus isn't going to do you any good. He, as far as you're concerned, he wasted his life, because the righteousness that he purchased with his own life isn't good enough for you. You're going to have to earn your own. And that's why Paul, in another place, he said, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness that I've made, but a righteousness that God has made and comes from him, and it's by faith, by trusting in him. Paul said, I've gone that whole route. I tried to make my own righteousness, and I tell you, once I discovered I could have the righteousness of Jesus instead, there's no contest. Verse 3, I need new glasses. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised. In other words, it was for the reason that the Judaizers were trying to get these Gentiles to become Jewish. He said to every one of those men, he is obligated to obey the whole law. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he said the same thing. And I'll say the same thing I said when we were studying that part of chapter 3. Most of the legalistic churches that I've been in completely ignore that requirement of the law. It's odd how they are. Different. The thing about legalism is you go to one legalistic church and they'll give you one list. You go to another one, they'll give you a different list. Sometimes there are certain things, you know, the filthy five, you know, the big 10. There are for a few things that, you know, are common to a lot of different lists, but some of them have bizarre things on those lists. They're almost always external things. But none of them, I've never talked to one of those persons. I have a number of people in my family that were stuck back in legalism for many years. They're free now. But when I would have conversation with them and I would take them to Galatians, first of all, they never read Galatians. They would get mad at me. And I would say, look, this is a Bible. Get a different Bible. Go get a Bible, because you're going to find it says the same thing in Galatians. This is God's word. If it's different than the doctrinal statement of your denomination, that's their problem. But it is God's word. And when I would take him to Deuteronomy 27, where it talked about, remember that's the argument Paul used in chapter 3. He said, look, if you want to be righteous by keeping the law, you have to keep all of the law, all of the time, your whole life. You cannot fail once. What it would take to earn your own righteousness was to never once in your entire life fail at one point of the law. And without fail, every person that I've talked to in legalism, including my family, when I've approached them that way, they've all said the same thing. They said, well, that's not fair. They say, nobody could live up to that. And I say, exactly. That's why we needed a Savior. That's precisely the message of Romans and the message of Hebrews and the message of Galatians, is that we couldn't keep the law. Nobody could. Jesus is the only one who did. So he said, look, just remember the fine print. If you're going to take a fork to the left and you're going to do the circumcision thing, and he said, I just want you to know it's going to get worse. You're going to set yourself up for a lifetime of keeping rules that you never dreamed. Here's the thing that's really insidious about it. If I started right now and kept all of the law, all of the time, the rest of my life, it still wouldn't undo what I've already done. It couldn't cover the sins that I've already committed, so I'm doomed. I have one hope, and that's someone would rescue me, and someone has. So he says, just don't forget the fine print, you guys. You want to go there, you're going to have to keep the whole law. This is about the third time he's said it in this letter. And you who want to be justified, declared righteous by the law, verse 4, you have been alienated from Christ. I think that was meant to shock. Because remember, he's talking to people that didn't know anything about the Jewish law until these other people came along. When they met Jesus, like Joe on the street who knew nothing about Jesus, and somebody told him about Jesus, and they asked Jesus to come in, and he did. And now all of a sudden, these people are saying, well, if you want to be more acceptable to God and closer to God, you need to, you know, follow the route of keeping the rules. And Paul says, no, you know what's happening? You're moving away from Jesus when you do that. The word alienated is exactly the opposite from the phrase in Christ. Alienated from Christ is the opposite of being in Christ. Being in Christ, which is the most common phrase that Paul used in the book of Ephesians. In Philippians, he uses it over and over here. It means to be enveloped in, wrapped in, surrounded by. Alienated is the opposite of that. Here's the paraphrase that I wrote down. I'll just pass it on to you. I did last night up in Rockland. Alienated from Christ, because you want to be declared righteous by keeping the rules. He said that there's the paraphrase. It means to be moved from the sphere of Jesus's protection and provision and power and work on your behalf. And now what you have instead of him is you have your own strength and your own merit to rely on. Why would anybody want to do that? I have to be honest with you. I know there are a few people in here could tell me the same thing, because the message of grace was so good, we let people talk us into going back for a brief time. And it immediately started killing us because we didn't have the strength to live the life. I need Jesus. In fact, I can't get along without him 1 second. Of course, that's the way God designed it to be. This interesting phrase, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Like I said, our idiom, fallen from grace, in our culture came straight out of this phrase in the Bible, but it means something different in our culture. Fallen from grace, the way we use that phrase would mean that God doesn't love you anymore, or you've fallen out of God's favor. What Paul is using here, as you have stepped out of, in fact, I'll just read you the paraphrase I wrote, you have removed yourselves from the sphere of undeserved favor back to earned favor. That's what it means to fall from grace. Grace is God showing you favor that you haven't earned, you haven't deserved, him blessing you with spiritual blessings that you don't deserve. And when you step back under the law, you're moving out of that sphere. And now you're saying, thank you, Jesus, but this one's on me. I'd rather earn my own righteousness, thank you. I would rather go in my own strength and my own merit. And, of course, nobody in their right mind, unless they're an egomaniac, would consciously do that. I think he's trying to wake them up, and he says, do you see what you're doing? When you follow their line, when they lure you off of all your weight being on grace and on Jesus, do you understand what you're doing? That you're putting him behind. You don't need him anymore. It's all going to be on you. He's either going to be everything or he's no good to you. And then verse 5, he says, but by faith we, and the we is the collective, those of us that are still in the grace, on the grace side of things, those of us that are leaning our full weight on God's grace, by faith we are eagerly awaiting through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. I had to underline the word hope. If you've been here at all, very many times you've heard me talk about this word. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. The Greek word is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S is how it's spelled. It's a word of confident expectation. In fact, in the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it says elpis means the confident expectation of future good. And in Corinthians, it tells us that it's one of three things that are standard equipment on every true born-again Christian life. Three things. Standard equipment. Power steering, leather seats. Those are options. Standard equipment. What are those three things? You know this. Faith and hope and love. Standard equipment. Every person that's truly born again, that comes with the package. You open up the box and you get that right along with everything else that you get. Everyone does. It's not hard for me to understand why it's standard equipment on the Christian life. Because the Christian life is totally dependent, start to finish, on God. And God is the only person that I can confidently expect good in the future. Can I confidently expect that Bob is going to be good in the future? No. I can pretty well promise you I will not be good at some point in the future. If I just search around and find the right church, will I find a church that I can be confident that it will be good in the future? No, ain't going to happen because churches are just made up of people. There's one place I can confidently expect good forever, and that is in God Himself. So whenever the Bible uses the word hope, it's always centered on the Lord. If your hope is in any place but Him, you are going to be greatly disillusioned. All flesh is like the grass. It withers and it fades away. And if you put your hope in anybody, they're going to let you down. Jesus will not. The words hope and the word await here in verse 5 are both words about the future and how I deal with the future now. When he says that I'm awaiting the righteousness that I'm hoping for, that I'm expecting confidently, that some distant point when I stand before God and I have to answer for my life, and God looks at me and says, oh. And he flips through the book under Bob Call and he goes, I see the righteousness of my pure and spotless son. And Satan out in the audience is waving a bunch of sheets of paper and going, oh, Your Honor, may I address the court? And Satan comes forward and he has all of these crumpled up pieces of paper, which he smoothed out and ironed, and he's got them all together. And he said, I would like to submit these as Exhibit A in the evidence. These are all of the reasons why Bob Cull does not deserve to be declared righteous. And you flip through them and there's dates and times and stuff. And God opens his book and he looks at his book and he goes, you know, there are a lot of pages missing from my book, but I don't know where they went. And the devil says, well, I found them in the trash and I kind of smoothed them out here and I'm willing to submit these back before the court. And God says, but in my book, I look at this man's life and I see the pure and spotless righteousness of my dear son. And then he says, case dismissed. That's what I'm hoping for. I'm not hoping that I'm going to stand before God someday and hand him my resume, play him a few cuts from some of my biggest hits on my albums, show him all my quarterlies with all the gold stars on them, maybe a few endorsements by famous Christians I know. Man, I'm going to be hiding behind Jesus. When I stand up there, I want for God to look and not be able to see me because Jesus is in the way. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what my hope is in. And so you've got two choices. You can take the route of earning God's favor and then someday stand before God and lay out all of your reasons why God should accept you, not me. I'm going to stand, like we sang, dressed in his righteousness, alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. Someday we're going to learn the song that we used to sing at my first church from Jude 24, which says, it's a closing prayer that Jude gives in his letter. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with great rejoicing, to him be honor and glory forever. We used to end every one of our services with that song. If I could strum the guitar, we would probably sing it here, but it's just not a keyboard song. Because there's something fabulous about going out to face the big bad world when the last thing that you sang before you went out the door is, now unto him who is able to keep me from falling and to present me before his presence with glory. Let me read you the Amplified Bible version of Jude 24. Because this is what Paul's talking about, of why we're eagerly awaiting the righteousness we're hoping for. We know what it all hinges on. That's why we're confident we're going to stand before God and be declared righteous. Now, the Amplified Bible says, "Now to him who is able to keep you without stumbling or slipping or falling, and to present you unblemished, blameless, and faultless before the presence of his glory in triumphant joy and exultation with unspeakable ecstatic delight." Those are fat words. Who's going to do it? He's going to do it. And, of course, that's our hope. So Paul says, yeah, you can take your way if you want. You want to try to be declared righteous by keeping the rules. Good luck with that. No one's been able to do it. He says, as for the rest of us, we're hiding behind Jesus. We know we want God to look at us and someday pronounce us righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ given to us. And you know what? If you put it that way, why would anybody want to do anything else? I've noticed that this about legalists, though. They don't think they're legalistic. They just think they're right. They just think they're the really committed ones. Verse 6. Do I have 10 more minutes? Okay. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Saturday or Sunday worship, sprinkled or dunked, shaken or stirred, none of those distinctions avail anything," the New King James says, "have any value. But the only thing that counts, that does avail, is faith expressing itself through love." I told you that this word avail in the King James and the word counts in the NIV is a fat Greek word. I'll give you the Greek word. It's the word ischuo. It's spelled I-S-C-H-U-O, ischuo. It's a great word. Availeth is actually not a bad word. It's just it's Elizabethan English. I don't know about you. I don't ever really use that word. But here's what the word ischuo means. It means capable of producing the desired results. So he said, you know, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, whatever thing of the law you do keep or don't keep, that is not capable of producing the desired results. Either the desired results that you want, and that's to be righteous, or the desired results that God wants, and that's for you to be righteous. The only thing capable of that result being produced is faith expressing itself in love. Faith, pistis, trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God. A couple of notes. We may not get all the way to 9. That's okay. That doesn't bother me. We can do it next time. Because I want to spend a few moments on this. The natural response to grace is not obligation. That's the natural response to the teaching of the law. The natural response to the message of grace is love. John Corson tells a story of a young man who was engaged in his congregation. This is a young man that worked 50 or 60 hours a week as a contractor. He was young, he had lots of strength, and he worked hard. And he took Sundays off so he could go to church in the morning and church at night. And John said, I saw him on his way out the door, and I said, "Hey, buddy, it's your day off. What are you going to do on your day off?" And then he said, the guy turned around and flashed him this grin, and he said, "You know, I'm going to go over to my fiance's house, and I'm going to paint her living room, and then I'm going to repair some boards in her deck, and then I'm going to fix the plumbing in her bathroom, and then I'm going to go do some yard work." And John, and he's smiling, and John looked at him and said, "Boy, that's what love does." He says, "That's your day off?" Well, for him, you know, he's so nutso crazy in love with this woman that was a pleasure to do that. And I remember, and I heard that story, and I thought, you know, you could not pay me enough money to live my life the way that I will willingly do it because I love him. There's not enough money to pay me to do it. And yet I'll do it with a smile on my face. Doesn't mean it's not ever hard. But the reason I do it is not so that he will love me. It's because he does love me. And there's a big difference. Faith, trusting in what Jesus did and the grace of God, the natural response to that is love, not obligation. When you guys gave me that quote wall for my birthday on Sunday, the different people had written different quotes on. I'm going to read that in all my birthday cards in the morning. But did read through it, and I cried my way through it. But there was one thing that jumped out at me that somebody said. Most of the things people said was just about how much they love Jesus and how they know him better. And, of course, that's what I'm living for. So those were worth millions of dollars, every one of those things. But somebody said, you know, we do not feel obligated to come to church, but we just hate it when we miss. And I just thought, yes, there you go. Because for ministry, it's like parents, you know. You could always pull the guilt card. You can always try to motivate people by guilt. It's interesting that God never does that. He buys us, sets us free, and then just lavishes his love on us so we don't want to leave. But he doesn't build fences around us. He doesn't tie really long chains on us so we can only go so far. You know, put the shock collar on us and, you know, then we hit the borders of the yard. You know, no, that's not the way he does it. He just loves us so much. He wins our hearts. And that's really, Paul says, all that counts, whatever religious hoops you want to jump through, just be careful going that direction because you're going to not need Jesus and you're not going to like what you have saddled yourself with. But he said when Jesus is everything, what's really going to do the job, what's going to do what God wants from you and what you want in the way of righteousness is simply putting all your eggs in one basket, trusting in what God has done, and that's going to express itself in love for him. And it sounds so simple and so not religious that's why a lot of people fall for the alternative, because the alternative just seems so much more religious. So I love this. We'll pick up next week at verse 7. Not next week, worship and prayer, week after that. It was interesting last night. I always asked people if they had a comment to make, and it was interesting that it was just me and a bunch of women at the study because Joe didn't come, so, you know, he's usually the only guy that shows up, but it was interesting that all the women said that story about the guy that took his one day off of the week after working 60 hours and was just going to go and bust his rear end with a smile on his face, doing stuff for his sweetie. They said that was the perfect illustration of understanding what happens in my life when I love God because he loves me first. God will love me if I don't do anything, if I quit tomorrow, if I decided who needs this, I'm going to go back to my island, I'm not going to study the Bible anymore. You know something? God's love will not alter one bit. So I don't do what I do so that he'll love me. I do it because I can't help myself, because he does love me. And that's a wonderful place to be, even when it's hard. Let's pray. Well, I love this, Lord. I love the transforming power that these words have had in my life. I'm embarrassed that I let people talk me out of this more than once. I'm embarrassed that I would believe things that people told me about you that are nothing like Jesus, that made you a tyrant and a harsh taskmaster and a mean father. And I believed those things until I got to know you. And now I can't go back. I would rather be dead. So we thank you, Lord, for setting us free to be free. Thank you for the heart that you have that's willing to work in our lives and finish what you start, just like we sang. You'll be faithful to do that. And you carry the heavy load. All you want me to do is not fight you. Strap myself to you, and it will be light and easy. Write these words deep in our hearts, Lord. Let us live by them. I pray that would be the kind of Christianity that we pass on to the people around us who don't have a clue what it's all about. We love you. Amen. Thanks for coming. Really, thanks for coming, because if you didn't come, it would be really depressing.